comments on the book of Galatians, chapter 1, verses 6 and 7, trouble in Galatia. In almost every church, there were some members who were Jews by birth. To these converts, the Jewish teachers found ready access and through them gained a foothold in the churches. It was impossible by scriptural arguments to overthrow the doctrines taught by Paul. Hence, they resorted to the most unscrupulous measures to counteract his influence and weaken his authority. They declared that he had not been a disciple of Jesus and had received no commission from him, yet he had presumed to teach doctrines directly opposed to those held by Peter, James, and the other apostles. Thus, the emissaries of Judaism succeeded in alienating many of the Christian converts from their teacher in the gospel. Having gained this point, they induced them to return to the observance of the ceremonial law as essential to salvation. Faith in Christ and obedience to the law of Ten Commandments were regarded as of minor importance. Division, heresy, and sensualism were gradually gaining ground among the believers in Galatia. Paul's soul was stirred as he saw the evils that threatened speedily to destroy these churches. He immediately wrote to the Galatians, exposing their false theories and with great severity rebuking those who had departed from the faith. Life of Paul, 188 and 189. Chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. The Wisdom of Paul. Paul describes the visit which he made to Jerusalem to secure a settlement of the very questions which were now agitating the churches of Galatia as to whether the Gentiles should submit to circumcision and keep the ceremonial law. This was the only instance in which he had deferred to the judgment of the other apostles as superior to his own. He had first sought a private interview in which he set the matter in all its bearings before the leading apostles, Peter, James, and John. With far-seeing wisdom, he concluded that if these men could be led to take a right position, everything would be gained. Had he first presented the question before the whole council, there would have been a division of sentiment, the strong prejudice already existing because he had not enforced circumcision on the Gentiles would have led many to take a stand against him. Thus the object of his visit would have been defeated and his usefulness greatly hindered. But the three leading apostles, against whom no such prejudice existed, having themselves been won to the true position, brought the matter before the council and won from all a concurrence in the decision to leave the Gentiles free from the obligations of the ceremonial law. Life of Paul, 192 and 193. Verses 11 and 12, when strong men waver, even the best of men, if left to themselves, will make grave blunders. The more responsibility is placed upon the human agent, the higher his position to dictate and control, the more mischief he is sure to do in perverting minds and hearts if he does not carefully follow the way of the Lord. At Antioch, Peter failed in the principles of integrity. Paul had to withstand his subverting influence face to face. This is recorded that others may profit by it and that the lesson may be a solemn warning to men in high places that they may not fail in integrity but keep close to principle. After all the failures of Peter, after his fall and restoration, his long course of service, his intimate acquaintance with Christ, his knowledge of Christ's pure and straightforward practice of principle, after all the instruction he had received, all the gifts and knowledge and great influence in preaching and teaching the Word, is it not strange that he should dissemble and evade the principles of the gospel for fear of man or in order to gain his esteem? Is it not strange that he should waver and be two-sided in his position? May God give every man a sense of his own personal helplessness to steer his own vessel straight and safely into the harbor. The grace of Christ is essential every day. His matchless grace alone can save our feet from falling. Manuscript 122, 1897. Chapter 16. No room for self-sufficiency. We are justified by faith. The soul who understands the meaning of these words will never be self-sufficient. We are not sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves. The Holy Spirit is our efficiency in the work of character building, informing characters after the divine similitude. When we think ourselves capable of molding our own experience, we make a great mistake. We can never of ourselves obtain the victory over temptation, but those who have genuine faith in Christ will be worked by the Holy Spirit. The soul in whose heart faith abides will grow into a beautiful temple for the Lord. He is directed by the grace of Christ. Just in proportion as he depends on the Holy Spirit's teaching, he will grow. Manuscript 8, 1900. Verse 20, the greatest work in the world. Everything good in men and women is the fruit of the working of the Holy Spirit. The Spirit teaches us to reveal righteousness in our lives. The greatest work that can be done in our world is to glorify God by living the character of Christ. God will make perfect only those who will die to self. Those who are willing to do this can say, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. Manuscript 16, 1900. Chapter 3, verse 24. The law points to Christ. The law has no power to pardon the transgressor, but it points him to Christ Jesus, who says to him, I will take your sin and bear it myself. If you will accept me as your substitute and surety, return to your allegiance, and I will impute to you my righteousness. Review and Herald, May 7, 1901. Which law is the schoolmaster? I am asked concerning the law in Galatians. What law is the schoolmaster to bring us to Christ? I answer, both the ceremonial and the moral code of Ten Commandments. Christ was the foundation of the whole Jewish economy. The death of Abel was in consequence of Cain's refusing to accept God's plan in the school of obedience. To be saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, typified by the sacrificial offerings pointing to Christ. Cain refused the shedding of blood, which symbolized the blood of Christ to be shed for the world. This whole ceremony was prepared by God, and Christ became the foundation of the whole system. This is the beginning of its work as the schoolmaster to bring sinful human beings to a consideration of Christ. All who did service in connection with the sanctuary were being educated constantly in regard to the intervention of Christ in behalf of the human race. This service was designed to create in every heart a love for the law of God, which is the law of His kingdom. The sacrificial offering was to be an object lesson of the love of God revealed in Christ, in the suffering, dying victim who took upon himself the sin of which man was guilty, the innocent being made sin for us. In the contemplation of this great theme of salvation, we see Christ's work, not only the promised gift of the Spirit, but also the nature and character of this sacrifice and intervention is the subject which should create in our hearts elevated, sacred, high ideas of the law of God, which holds its claims upon every human agency. The violation of the law in the small act of eating of the forbidden fruit brought upon man and upon the earth the consequence of disobedience to the holy law of God. The nature of the intervention should ever make man afraid to do the smallest action in disobedience to God's requirements. There should be a clear understanding of that which constitutes sin, and we should avoid the least approach to step over the boundaries from obedience to disobedience. God would have every member of His creation understand the great work of the infinite Son of God in giving His life for the salvation of the world. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. When he sees in Christ the embodiment of infinite and disinterested love and benevolence, there is awakened in the heart of the sinner a thankful disposition to follow where Christ is drawing. Manuscript 87, 1900. Especially the moral law. The law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Christ, that we might be justified by faith. In this scripture, the Holy Spirit, through the apostle, is speaking especially of the moral law. The law reveals sin to us and causes us to feel our need of Christ and to flee unto Him for pardon and peace by exercising repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. The law of Ten Commandments is not to be looked upon as much from the prohibitory side as from the mercy side. Its prohibitions are the sure guarantee of happiness and obedience. has received in Christ, it works in us the purity of character that will bring joy to us through eternal ages. To the obedient, it is a wall of protection. We behold in it the goodness of God, who, by revealing to men the immutable principles of righteousness, seeks to shield them from the evils that result from transgression. We are not to regard God as waiting to punish the sinner for his sin. The sinner brings the punishment upon himself. His own actions start a train of circumstances that bring the sure result. Every act of transgression reacts upon the sinner, works in him a change of character, and makes it more easy for him to transgress again. By choosing to sin, men separate themselves from God, cut themselves off from the channel of blessing, and the sure result is ruin and death. The law is an expression of God's idea. When we receive it in Christ, it becomes our idea. It lifts us above the power of natural desires and tendencies, above temptations that lead to sin. Manuscript 23A, 1896. The relation of the two laws. It is not so essential to understand the precise particulars in regard to the relation of the two laws. It is of far greater consequence that we know whether we are transgressing the law of God, whether we stand in obedience or disobedience before the holy precepts. Letter 165, 1901, verses 24 to 26. Christ, the only remedy. When the mind is drawn to the cross of Calvary, Christ, by imperfect sight, is discerned on the shameful cross. Why did he die? In consequence of sin. What is sin? The transgression of the law. Then the eyes are opened to see the character of sin. The law is broken but cannot pardon the transgressor. It is our schoolmaster condemning to punishment. Where is the remedy? The law drives us to Christ, who was hanged upon the cross, that he might be able to impart his righteousness to fallen, sinful man, and thus present men to his Father in his righteous character. Manuscript 50, 1900. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. The controversy over circumcision. Factions also were beginning to rise through the influence of Judaizing teachers who urged that the converts to Christianity should observe the ceremonial law in the matter of circumcision. They still maintained that the original Israel were the exalted and privileged children of Abraham and were entitled to all the promises made to him. They sincerely thought that in taking this medium ground between Jew and Christian, they would succeed in removing the odium which attached to Christianity and would gather in large numbers of the Jews. They vindicated their position, which was in opposition to that of Paul, by showing that the course of the apostle in receiving the Gentiles into the church without circumcision prevented more Jews from accepting the faith than there were accessions from the Gentiles. Thus they excused their opposition to the results of the calm deliberations of God's acknowledged servants. They refused to admit that the work of Christ embraced the whole world. They claimed that he was the Savior of the Hebrews alone. Therefore they maintained that the Gentiles should receive circumcision before being admitted to the privileges of the Church of Christ. After the decision of the Council of Jerusalem concerning this question, many were still of this opinion, but did not then push their opposition any farther. The council had on that occasion decided that the converts from the Jewish church might observe the ordinances of the Mosaic law if they chose, while those ordinances should not be made obligatory upon converts from the Gentiles. The opposing class now took advantage of this to urge a distinction between the observers of the ceremonial law and those who did not observe it, holding that the latter were farther from God than the former. Paul's indignation was stirred. His voice was raised in stern rebuke. If ye be circumcised, Christ shall profit you nothing. The party maintaining that Christianity was valueless without circumcision arrayed themselves against the apostle, and he had to meet them in every church which he founded or visited, in Jerusalem, Antioch, Galatia, Corinth, Ephesus, and Rome. God urged him out to the great work of preaching Christ and him crucified. Circumcision or uncircumcision was nothing. The Judaizing party looked upon Paul as an apostate bent upon breaking down the partition wall which God had established between the Israelites and the world. They visited every church which he had organized, creating division. Holding that the end would justify the means, they circulated false charges against the apostle and endeavored to bring him into disrepute. As Paul, in visiting the churches, followed after these zealous and unscrupulous opposers, he met many who viewed him with distrust and some who even despised his labors. These divisions in regard to the ceremonial law and the relative merits of the different ministers teaching the doctrine of Christ caused the apostle much anxiety and hard labor. Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now, this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were ye baptized in the name of Paul? 1 Corinthians 1:10-13. Verse 6, Bible religion means constant work. Genuine faith always works by love. When you look to Calvary, it is not to quiet your soul in the non-performance of duty, not to compose yourself to sleep, but to create faith in Jesus, faith that will work, purifying the soul from the slime of selfishness. When we lay hold of Christ by faith, our work has just begun. Every man has corrupt and sinful habits that must be overcome by vigorous warfare. Every soul is required to fight the fight of faith. If one is a follower of Christ, he cannot be sharp in deal. He cannot be hard-hearted, devoid of sympathy. He cannot be coarse in his speech. He cannot be full of pomposity and self-esteem. He cannot be overbearing, nor can he be harsh, use harsh words and censure and condemn. The labor of love springs from the work of faith. Bible religion means constant work. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God that worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. We are to be zealous of good works. Be careful to maintain good works, and the true witness says, I know thy works. While it is true that our busy activities will not in themselves ensure salvation, it is also true that faith which unites us to Christ will stir the soul to activity. Manuscript 16, 1890. Verse 17, stern conflicts in the Christian life. The life of the Christian is not all smooth. He has stern conflicts to meet. Severe temptations assail him. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. The nearer we come to the close of this earth's history, the more delusive and ensnaring will be the attacks of the enemy. His attacks will grow fiercer and more frequent. Those who resist light and truth will become more hardened and unimpressible, and more bitter against those who love God and keep His commandments. Manuscript 33, 1911, verses 22 and 23. The indwelling of the Spirit. The influence of the Holy Spirit is the life of Christ in the soul. We do not see Christ and speak to Him, but His Holy Spirit is just as near us in one place as in another. It works in and through everyone who receives Christ. Those who know the indwelling of the Spirit reveal the fruits of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. Manuscript 41, 1897, chapter 6, verses 1 and 2. Working in the spirit of meekness. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. The restoring is to be done not in a proud, officious, masterly manner, but in the spirit of meekness. Do not cast your brother aside, saying, he has disappointed me, and I shall not try to help him. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Manuscript 17a, 1901, verses 7 and 8. The harvest of resistance. The Spirit of God keeps evil under the control of conscience, but when man exalts himself above the influence of the Spirit, he reaps a harvest of iniquity. Over such a man, the Spirit has less and less influence to restrain him from sowing seeds of disobedience. Warnings have less and less power over him. He gradually loses his fear of God. He sows to the flesh, he will reap corruption. The harvest of the seed that he himself has sown is ripening. He has a contempt for God's holy commandments. His heart of flesh becomes a heart of stone. Resistance to truth confirms him in iniquity. It is because men sowed seeds of evil that lawlessness, crime, and violence prevailed in the antediluvian world. All should be intelligent in regard to the agency by which the soul is destroyed. It is not because of any decree that God has sent out against man. He does not make man spiritually blind. God gives sufficient light and evidence to enable man to distinguish truth from error, but he does not force man to receive truth. He leaves him free to choose the good or to choose the evil. If man resists evidence that is sufficient to guide his judgment in the right direction and chooses evil once, he will do this more readily the second time. The third time, he will still more eagerly withdraw himself from God and choose to stand on the side of Satan. And in this course, he will continue until he is confirmed in evil and believes the lie he has cherished as truth. His resistance has produced a harvest. Manuscript 126, 1901. A life and death question. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. For whatsoever a man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. Wonderful truth. This is a two-edged sword which cuts both ways. This life and death question is before the whole human race. The choice we will make in this life will be our choice through all eternity. We shall receive either eternal life or eternal death. There is no middle ground, no second probation. We are called upon to overcome in this life as Christ overcame. Heaven has provided us with abundant opportunities and privileges so that we may overcome as Christ overcame and sit down with Him on His throne. But in order to be overcomers, there must be in our lives no petting of fleshly inclinations. All selfishness must be cut out by the roots. Letter 156, 1900. Verse 14, the cross, the source of power. We behold in the cross of Christ our efficiency, our inexhaustible source of power. Letter 129, 1898. The guarantee of success. Behold in the cross of Christ the only sure guarantee for individual excellence and success. And the more the heart is wrapped up in Christ, the more secure is the treasure in the eternal world. Letter 129, 1897. Paul, a living example for every Christian. Paul was a living example of what every true Christian should be. He lived for God's glory. His words come sounding down the line to our time, "For me to live is Christ." God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He who was once a persecutor of Christ in the person of his saints now holds up before the world the cross of Christ. Paul's heart burned with a love for souls, and he gave all his energies for the conversion of men. There never lived a more self-denying, earnest, persevering worker. His life was Christ. He worked the works of Christ. All the blessings he received were prized as so many advantages to be used in blessing others. Review and Herald, May 29, 1900. Look and live. Hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Now we have a message. Behold the Lamb of God which taketh away the sins of the world. Will not our church members keep their eyes fixed on a crucified and risen Savior, in whom their hopes of eternal life are centered? This is our message, our argument, our doctrine, our warning to the impenitent, our encouragement for the sorrowing, the hope for every believer. if we can awaken an interest in men's minds that will cause them to fix their eyes on Christ, we may step aside and ask them only to continue to fix their eyes upon the Lamb of God. They thus receive their lesson. Whosoever will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. He whose eyes are fixed on Jesus will leave all. He will die to selfishness. He will believe in all the Word of God, which is so gloriously and wonderfully exalted in Christ. As the sinner sees Jesus as he is, an all-compassionate Savior, hope and assurance take possession of his soul. The helpless soul is cast without any reservation upon Jesus. None can bear away from the vision of Christ Jesus crucified a lingering doubt. Unbelief is gone. Manuscript 49, 1898. The cross of Christ moves the world. The cross of Calvary challenges and will finally vanquish every earthly and hellish power. In the cross all influence centers, and from it all influence goes forth. It is a great center of attraction, for on it Christ gave up his life for the human race. This sacrifice was offered for the purpose of restoring man to his original perfection. Yea, more, it was offered to give him an entire transformation of character, making him more than conqueror. Those who in the strength of Christ overcome the great enemy of God and man will occupy a position in the heavenly courts above angels who have never fallen. Christ declares, I, if I be lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. If the cross does not find an influence in its favor, it creates an influence. Through generation succeeding generation, the truth for this time is revealed as present truth. Christ on the cross was the medium whereby mercy and truth met together and righteousness and peace kissed each other. This is the means that is to move the world. Manuscript 56, 1899.